So we are going to read, I need you to follow along with me. We're going to read Genesis chapter 7 through Genesis chapter 8, verse 19. So we are cutting through a chapter and a half today. It is all important. Follow along. Try not to let your brain wander to whatever it is you're doing later. That's what happens when you're reading. So try to follow along. Our computer is not working very well, so I don't know if the scripture will be up on the wall. If not, you have to do it the old-fashioned way. It's a little thing called a Bible in your hand. So let me start with verse 1 of Genesis 7. How many of you have heard this story before? All of us have heard this story. Just about every nursery in America at some point has toyed with the idea of painting Noah with a giraffe and an elephant and a parrot and a monkey if you're playful. And if you're scary, maybe a crocodile. If you're weird, maybe a T-Rex. I don't know if you've seen those or not. But everybody infantizes this story. Let me start with what we talked about last week. There is nothing infantile about God blotting out every living thing on the planet. In review of our story, first let's pray. We need to pray over this. Let's pray before we go any further. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I need help to preach it. I need help to communicate. And I ask, God, that you would give us ears to hear. And Lord, that you would communicate through me by your Spirit. And that you would give me appropriate words to say so that what needs emphasized and what we need to extrapolate into our life and in build into our doctrine, in our lives, and in our hearts, God, how to look at you and revere you and love you. Lord, I pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. What we're seeing and what we talked about last week, and I'll do this as a super simple way to review because it's in this text as well, that the continual disobedience and sinfulness of man caused God to say, I'm sorry I made you. We spent some time on that. God doesn't change. He was not regretful as in, I wish I wouldn't have done that. He was regretful in, you have broken the heart of a sovereign, holy God. And I am going to deal with your sinfulness by starting over. And there's a man I found righteous, and he found grace. Noah did not earn this, but Noah received grace from God. And God says, I'm going to take you and put you on a boat. Now you're going to have to be obedient and build one. And I'm going to start over, and I'm going to wipe out everything. And we looked at Romans chapter 2 about the wrath of God. It's a very, very popular subject. Most churches preach on it 9 times out of 10. The wrath of God, everybody's favorite subject. That's where you laugh, and that's where I continue to preach with a smile on my face. The wrath of God is real. The wrath of God has been neglected, lo, these many 50 years in our preaching. And while we should be cautious of hellfire and brimstone for the sake of hellfire and brimstone, we should under no circumstances pretend that the Scripture does not portray God as a holy God of wrath. He is a God of wrath as well as a God of love. He's not a duality that is sometimes this and sometimes that. He's always wrathful and he's always loving all the time. God is so big, it is impossible for us to wrap our heads around who he is. And yet, he's relatable to us through Jesus Christ, who received the wrath of God on the cross on our behalf. How do you escape the wrath of God? Through the Son who experienced the wrath of God at the cross. That is a really important thing. But the flood tells me that God will absolutely execute literally his wrath on humanity. How many believe that Jesus is coming back? What do you think that day will be for every single sinner who has not named Christ Lord? That will be a day of wrath. What do they say in the book of Revelation? They want to hide under the mountains and they pray that rocks would crush their brains lest the sun look at us. Whew. Does it give you goosebumps? It gives me goosebumps. Because we are dealing with a holy God who flooded the earth. You heard what I just read. And yet, he saves because he loves. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. But this is before Christ. But he's still the same God. Sometimes we get this really confused. It's grumpy God in the Old Testament. Grumpy, mean, wrathful God in the Old Testament. Nice, pot-smoking, hippie Jesus in the New Testament. And that's what we do, and that's wrong. Jesus executed wrath in the Old Testament, and he is in the New Testament. And in his mercy, he is patiently and lovingly withholding that day until that day comes. Here is how I know he's withholding it, because here we sit. Here we sit. It's not over yet. You have unsaved loved ones, it's not too late for them. You have unsaved friends and family, it's not too late because he hasn't come yet. But for all I can tell, we're getting close. And besides the end of the world stuff, what about just good old-fashioned cancer and car wrecks? Is any of us promised tomorrow? No. So this story with a little monkey and a little giraffe and a little elephant should hit us like a ton of bricks that God killed everything on the planet except for those that he saved. Noah on the ark. In review, we talked about the ark being a type of Christ, that Noah was in the ark the same way that you and I are in Christ Jesus. And even though there's a flood of God's wrath, we are in the ark safe. We are in Christ safe because he has absorbed that wrath for us. That is the type of Christ that we looked at last week. I want you to see, if you look at verse 4, God graciously provides salvation. And look at what he says. God says to Noah, in 7 days I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. He gives him a warning. He tells him it's coming. I don't know if that sounds familiar. Noah gets a very specific warning, though. Do you know what? We don't have to turn there, but 2 Peter 2:5 says that Noah was a herald of righteousness. Do you know what a herald is? A preacher. A herald is a preacher. We don't have it here in the Genesis account, but we have at least a hint from Peter that Noah was a preacher and that he preached, repent, there's a flood coming. It is incredible that nobody responds. In fact, Hebrews, and let's go here. We need to see this. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Sometimes this is called the Hall of Faith. But you need to see this. Did I tell you where? Hebrews chapter 11. Somebody temporarily moved Hebrews out of my Bible, but I found it. Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, that's what we just read in verse 4, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. This is one of the reasons I know that Noah's righteousness was not something that he earned, but by faith he trusted what God said and became an heir of that righteousness that would be revealed in Christ that comes from God to us. That's another lesson. But it says here he condemned the world. Not because Noah is God and he has the authority to condemn the world, but by his obedience, by his response, it condemned the world, because here is what obeying God looks like versus everybody else. And that's what this is teaching us. God provides salvation from wrath. There is wrath coming. Wrath is coming in the form of hell. Have you ever wondered what... And I don't mean to offend, because I know there's many of you that have said this. I have said it. But people say, God didn't make hell for people. Yes, he did. It is his wrath for sinners that he is storing up. That's what we read in Romans chapter 2. He is storing up wrath for the day of wrath. When we diminish who God is in his justice because we're so desperate to get people to see that he loves us, what we do is we kick the foundation out from underneath of people to have a capacity to understand the love of God. You can't understand the love of God until you know the severity of his holiness. His holiness is so far removed from anything we relate to that if, again, he walked into the room, we would all be on our face. Out of love, yes, but mostly out of a holy reverence for God. Every instance of human beings encountering angels, let alone God, they're all on their face trembling. John in the book of Revelation falls at his feet as a dead man. This is really heavy. This is not what I was expecting out of Noah. The subject is weighty, and we live in a superfluous culture that loves cotton candy and bubbles. That's what we like. I want bubbles and frosting, and I want it all the time, and I do not want broccoli. I don't like potatoes, and I don't like green beans. But the real sustenance of your soul comes as you feast on knowing that this God of wrath is also a God of love who rescued you. Now the perspective of his love starts taking on this new element of, oh my God, what do you, this God loves us while we are in violation of his law, while we are sinning against him? Yes. It is incredible. It is incredible news that the Son of God would die for unworthy sinners. We have, our view of ourselves is stupidly high. It's ridiculous. We really see who God is through Scripture and see our utter bankruptcy in being able to do anything to get close to God or do any. God is the rescuer. God is the rescuer of broken human beings. Jesus loves sinners. It's awesome. But you can't really get his love until you get that he wiped out every infant and every grandma on the planet in his wrath. And our modern culture does not like a syllable of what I'm saying. Our modern church culture doesn't like it, let alone the people on Facebook who have clearly lost their minds. The world is... I haven't been on Facebook in a year. And I went on this morning to post. I haven't posted anything on Facebook in a year. And I posted what we're talking about today. And I was just like... I mean, I had to delete it as quick as I could and get away. Just... we are addicted to our own selves. Now, I'm not criticizing anybody on Facebook. I mean, I'll still use it and all. I'm just saying our opinion of ourselves and our self-analysis of ourselves and our armchair psychology quarterbacking of our own problems is it's terrible. Because the Bible gives me a diagnosis. I was born a sinner, and I'm broken and messed up, period. End of story. Bottom line, here's the salvation I need. Jesus at the cross. But I've been a Christian. Yes, but you and I got to quit trying to figure out what we're wrong about and just grab the foot of the cross and just stare at Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame. That we've got to look to him. And that is what Noah is doing here. He's trusting God, he's believing God, and he is rescued from the wrath of God. I want you to look at verse 16. This is all review, but it's all inside of Genesis 7 as well as 6. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Last week I ended with God provides. Remember last week all the animals were brought to Noah? He didn't have to hunt. He didn't have to trap. God brought. God provided. Because that's what God does. He is our loving Father. Don't hear the talk about wrath and not also hear the talk about a loving Father, because that is who he is. And he brought everything Noah needed for what God had commanded. If you think that God calls us into ministry, and by the way, he calls every single person I'm looking at into ministry, and if you think he calls you to do something that you can do because you're good at something, you are, again, addicted to your own self. God doesn't call us to do things we can do. He calls us to do things we cannot do. And then he gives us what we need to do what we cannot do on our own. If you could do it, you don't need God. Do you see what I'm getting at? We need him. He provides then. He provides what we need. So he says, Noah, I need you. Here's something I'm sure you can do by next Thursday. I need you to gather up all the animals on the planet. Oh, by the way, since you can't do that, I'm going to send them to you. What did Noah have to do? Okay. That's all that God needs from you. Okay. You see how smart you have to be to follow Jesus? Oh, okay. That's it. That's all that he needs. He doesn't need anything else. Now, he may call you to go running into a battle with a bunch of guns pointed at you, and there he also needs, okay. And there you may die on a battlefield and go to heaven with glorious reward. But all he needs, he doesn't need anything else, he just needs, okay. That's it. And that's what Noah provides.
okay.
And God brings all the animals to Noah. And here in verse 16, God makes him build this ark that's so big that he can't shut the door. This is one of my favorite things, and you can picture it. You could picture this very dramatically, that the flood comes the day they get on the ark. There is a real important lesson here, that if you're waiting for God to do things in a way that feels super duper comfortable and everything is safe and everything's the way that you want it, you are waiting in vain. God frequently has you soaking wet as you run onto the ark, and you don't even know how the door is going to get shut, and you're going to get flooded out, and God just shuts the ark right behind you. That's what he does here. Because God absolutely asks you to do things that you cannot do. When people say, God would never ask you to do something you can't do, hogwash. None of this stuff he asked these people to do, they could do. None of it. What makes you think you're so special? Because I'm in the 21st century. That means God's going to make everything peaches and cream for me. Everything's going to be easy. No. But how crazy would it be to be in the middle of that story, the ark? Remember that time that we ran up onto the boat and all of the planet died and God shut the door? Remember that time? Yeah, we will never forget that, Noah. Throughout all of history and all of eternity, never will it be forgotten, the faithful obedience of Noah. It's awesome. The encouragement out of this is God will provide whatever, no matter how wacky, he will provide. George Mueller used to say in England, I have to get happy in God before I get out of bed in the morning, or I will be no good to anybody. He's the one who revolutionized Britain with orphanages. And he needed millions of dollars, and he had no idea where the money was coming from, ever. Ever. And God just brought it all the time. Just brought it all the time. We worry, and then we're paralyzed. And we sit in these chairs, and we're paralyzed. And I am calling us this morning to wake up and say, let's go do something crazy for Jesus. Some of you should be missionaries in this very room. Some of you should leave this country and go die for Jesus. You should. We will celebrate your death. Some of you should just get radical at work or with your families, with your friends, and start exuding the love of Jesus Christ everywhere. Diffusing the fragrance of his knowledge in every place is what Paul said. There's a lot in here. I want you to go with me. I want you to think. I drew a picture. I'll grab it real quick. Go to chapter 8. This is just for the technically minded among you. It says that the waters went 15 cubits above the highest mountain. Mount Everest is the highest mountain. Now, it may have been higher then. In fact, Everest may not have even existed. And I'm not even getting into all the what happened to the world when the flood happened. Well, it all got jacked up. Is that a technical enough exposition of Scripture? It all got jacked up. But what we do know is, we'll just use Mount Everest. It's 29,029 feet above sea level, and 15 cubits is about somewhere between 25 and 30 feet. So it was about 30 feet above Mount Everest is how deep the water was. Is that enough water to cover the whole planet? Yes. That is absolutely enough water. So here's the ark up on top. I drew, for the sake of comparison, the Mariana Trench, which is 36,000 feet deep. And the Bible says that water was gushing out of the fountains of the deep and everywhere else. The whole surface of the earth is covered with water. It was an explosion. It was the wrath of God, and it totally altered the topography and the geography of the planet. There's a lot of implications here, and just for the sake, since we're going through Genesis, I want to say that a lot of scientific questions get answered because of this flood. How in the world do we have fossils all located in the same place, as if animals just congregate together? There is a lot of evidence. Answers in Genesis has this. Genesis Apologetics has this, showing animals running away from something in groups. This is just the technical stuff I just wanted to put up here so you have. But what I want you to think with me while they're here, and this is where I want to get to round out today's message, is they were 150 days of the waters prevailing. 150 days of the waters prevailing upon the earth. And if we include the 40 days of constant rain, so that the water got up this high and was gushing out of the deeps and the fountains were breaking up, water's gushing out of the heavens and coming up from the ground, it would have been horrifying. Without an ark, you did not want to be on the planet. But as that was happening, this period of time where it looked like this was 150 days. Noah's on that boat with all those animals. There's a covering over the window. So all, for all we know, it was dark in there with a little bit of candlelight. I want you to imagine the smell, and I want you to imagine the sounds of the ark. I don't know if you can comprehend it. It would have been gross, for lack of a better word. Some reason God did not provide a yacht. He wanted a gopher wood boat. Then it says, if you go to chapter 8, it tells us, see, in chapter 7, verse 24, it says, the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. This was the violent period of 40 days, then another 110 days of the waters surging and being that high, and that's what it was like. Then God remembers Noah. It's not like God said, oh yeah, do you remember Noah? Totally forgot. We left him in a boat. That's not what this means. It means that God looks at Noah specifically in this moment. And he makes a wind blow over the earth. Waters subside. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven are closed. Rain from heaven is restrained. And the waters are now receding continually. So you can picture the water falling. And as that happens, it says, at the end of 150 days, so we got 150 days of waters prevailing. Now we got another 150 days of the water sinking down. So if we do our math, carry, that's 300 days on this boat. In the seventh month, by the way, do you notice how specific the months and the days are? In the seventh, do you know why God's doing that? Because he wants you to know this is not a mythic story. God knows that the Babylonian epics and the other one that starts with an A and I can't pronounce it, those epics are going to happen because this flood story is going to be embedded in the memory of mankind, and other people are going to have the story, and they have all the sounds of a myth with gods and all this weird stuff fighting with each other. But in Noah's story, you have one God who's in charge. He has one guy that he sticks on the boat with his family. God's in charge of the rain. The other epics, God's not in charge of anything. God's in charge of the rain, and God's in charge of it coming down, and he wants the dates to be specific so somebody in that era could say, this is the day that it happened. He's grounding it in reality. This actually happened. This is not a parable. People that don't like talking about the wrath of God want to turn all this stuff into parables. This isn't a parable. This happened. And it says here that the waters go down for another 150 days. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Who cares where that is? We know it's in Turkey. Are they going to find pieces of the ark? I don't know. It'd be cool if they did. That's not the point. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So the ark comes to rest up against one of the mountains. But think about it. The water is so high, the ark was clear up higher than anybody had ever been until airplanes were invented. If you think about that, before he was in rarefied air, he was way up high. Now he sinks down. He sinks down to the top of a mountain. You get this picture in your head? He's sinking down to the top of a mountain, and the water is starting to recede, and they're still on that stinky, smelly boat. And then at the end of 40 days, Noah opens the window of the ark that he had made, and he sends out a raven. This is what I want you to hear. This is why I said that our sermon is about hope. Because I look at this, and this analogy, we've already said that the ark was a type of Christ, so let's put that analogy away. Here is a new analogy. At this point, I am looking at the ark as maybe the journey of your life or the journey of your marriage. I felt that very strong on my heart for marriages to listen to this today. Marriages that may be struggling, relationships that may be struggling. That if you look at that ark as that journey together, and it's on floodwaters and it's tumultuous and it feels like nothing is going to work out. When you hit the mountain, it's like times in our life, whatever it is, maybe a trial, whatever it is, where you have a surge of hope. We finally landed. We landed. We're okay. And you find out you're still surrounded by water and the boat still stinks. So there's a surge of hope. How many have had this happen? A surge of hope that things will be better, but then an immediate sense that maybe not. This is to encourage you. So in verse 7 of chapter 8, Noah opens up the window and he sends out a raven. A raven is a carrion bird. And Noah is probably thinking if it finds something to eat, it means God has started to restore. Because he's on top of a mountain and probably as far out as he can see is just water. He doesn't know. His concept of what the earth is, he may have thought it was flat. I don't know what Noah thought. But all he can see is water. It is an unprecedented event. No one in human history has experienced it before or since. So he sends out a raven, and it says in the text and in Hebrew, it says it just goes back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And it says until the waters were dried up from the earth. What most commentators believe, it just simply means the raven just didn't know what to do, couldn't find anywhere to go, and it probably just landed right back on top of the ark and said, forget this, I'm waiting till it's dry. There are raven periods in your life as you are waiting for something to happen with God, as you're waiting for prayers to be answered, as you're praying for something to happen in your marriage, you're working something, apply it to your life, you're trying and you're trying to seek God, you had a surge of hope, now it doesn't seem like it's working out, and then I read about this raven and it doesn't have anywhere to go, and you're kind of in that confounded, I don't know what next phase. So you know exactly what to do. The raven is dark. Edgar Allan Poe obviously talked about it. So we're not going to use a raven. Let's get a dove, which clearly, even though this is Noah, is symbolized on every single church sign in the world as the symbol of the Holy Spirit. And so the dove is clearly the right choice. Let's send out the dove and we get the same result. It doesn't have anywhere to go. It's funny how we will do whatever we can to help Jesus along. Now, I'm not saying what Noah did was wrong here, But I want you to picture being on the smelly boat, being in the middle of whatever you're in the middle of, waiting for the promise of a new day on dry ground, and all you still see is water. 7 days later, he sends out a dove and it comes back with an olive branch. How many of you have been seeking God for something and you have these moments where God drops hope like coins in a slot? And you're like, whoa, it is going to work. Because yesterday you were saying, it's not going to work. The raven's just flying back and forth. This isn't working. The dove has nowhere to go. This is not working. And then God drops a little coin of hope in your heart. Cha-ching! It is going to work. It is. But the boat still stinks, and I see water all around me still. 7 more days goes by. He sends out another dove. This one doesn't come home. Noah knows things are looking up. But I want you to see, that's verse 12. He waited another 7 days, sent forth the dove. She did not return to him anymore. Now look at the very next verse. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. Here's the answer, what you've been looking for. And Noah removed the coverings of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. Now look at verse 14. If this isn't the most godlike, frustrating thing I've ever seen. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. So that means we went 57 days from verse 13 to verse 14. 57 days after it already looks like everything's great. Then God said to Noah, verse 15, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Why am I making a point about this? Because what I'm seeing here, what I'm really preaching to you is, don't give up on God. And don't get ahead of God. Don't try to do your own thing. Don't try to assess the landscape. Well, the water, it quit raining, so it must be time to go out of the boat. You would be dead. Well, now I'm on top of the mountain. It must be time to get out of the boat. You would be dead. Well, the waters are receding, so here comes a raven. It didn't work. God must have left me. Do you get what I'm getting at? This is the kind of thought processes we all go through. But God is along the way showing, encouraging, that things are progressively getting better. I don't want to hang on to this analogy so tightly that we try to read something in the 57 days and the 7 days for this dove and the 7 days. That's not what I'm trying to do. What I'm seeing here is that God gives us moments of hope along the journey as it's getting better. And again, for marriages or for temptations or trials or sickness or whatever you're going through, you have to look at this and say, you know what? I may just be at a point where I land at the top of the mountain, which is better than the 40 days of rain. That's where my marriage was. Now my marriage is stuck on top of a mountain, which isn't great. It's still a stinking boat. But it's better than a stinking boat in the middle of a tumultuous storm. Now it's just a stinking boat. And now I've got hope that it's going to continue to get better. What I'm getting at is that with God, you cannot quit. You can't quit. You have to hang on to Him and His promise until the end. And the danger that I see in verse between 14 and 15 is when I see the dry ground, by golly, I already know it's clearly a sign from God, but he waited until God told him to go out of the boat, to get out, which was a really smart move. You would think it would be easy because he brought you the animals and he's the one that shut the door, and you saw him do what he said, and he flooded the earth. But don't we all kind of do this thing where we think, oh, we got it figured out now. We know what we're doing now. Thanks, Jesus, for getting me out of that 40 nights and 40 days of storm. I got it from here. That's how we go right back into storms. Take the advice of Noah on a boat. By the way, the total number of days is 370. When you add all this up, 370 days on this boat. As we're going to see next week, God establishes his covenant at the end of that. But I wanted you to look and say, if you've got days where you're on top of the mountain waiting for the waters to recede, just keep trusting Jesus. Keep praying. Keep seeking. Don't give up until you get to verse 15 and God does release whatever he needs to release. If you're in the middle of a trial, if you're in the middle of something hard, rejoice. Rejoice that God is working in you both to will and do according to his good pleasure. If your marriage is struggling and it's better than it was, then get together with your spouse and rejoice that it's better and acknowledge there's more work to be done. We've got it. We can do it in Christ. We can do it in Christ. I know it still stinks, but in Christ it's going to get better. This isn't the end. So we went all the way from wrath to marriage. So that about covers it for me. Don't give up. Let's all stand up. Hey, Jen, would you come up here? She's thinking this marriage analogy is really important now, since she has no idea. I just want to pray for marriages. If your spouse is in the room, I know not everybody's married, but if your spouse is in the room, would you just grab their hand? And if your spouse is at work or somewhere else, just pray for them as we're here. I just want to end today by praying for marriages. And if you're single, it's not that it doesn't apply, because you may not stay that way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today, Lord, for wherever we are as people, as husbands and wives. Lord, for those of us that are single, there's teenagers in this room. God, this applies to all of us, to not give up, to not quit, to not give up on you, to trust you, to not get ahead of you and try to leave the boat too soon, try to get out of whatever's going on, but Lord, to trust you all the way to the end. Lord, I pray that you would, as the God of hope, fill marriages this morning, and single people who are struggling with anything, fill us with joy and peace as we believe, that we would overflow in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. God, I pray that you would heal, you would restore. God, I pray that you would provide comfort and peace, knowing, Lord, that you're with us, whether the boat is rocking back and forth or wherever we are at in the receding waters of a trial. God, we give you praise and glory. You are a good God, and you are always working all things together for our good, to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Lord, we thank you for that, and we go into this week trusting you with all of our hearts. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen and amen. I love everyone. You are officially dismissed. Sign up for the small groups. And if you're visiting, see us in the back.